You may be seated. Well, hey, everybody. Good morning.
Good
morning. It's great to see each and every one of you. I was supposed to be here this past summer, unfortunately, because of a family emergency in my own family, I was unable to be here. But I can't tell you how excited I am to be here today and for us to have the opportunity to look at this passage that means quite a bit to me. And so if you have your Bibles or your orders of worship, please take and turn with me in them to John chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. A long text for this morning, so I don't know if it's your custom here to stand for the reading of God's Word or not, but even if it is, I'll let you remain seated as we read this long text. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. The word of the Lord. So, where do you get this living water? Whoever drinks this water that I give will never be thirsty again. What does it mean to be thirsty? Or what would it be like never to thirst again? I mean, honestly, if we were to think about that, it's really hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, thirst is so much a part of our lives. It's so much a part of who we are that it's hard to imagine what it would like to live life in such a way that you'd never thirst again. In fact, as I was trying to think about it in preparation for this sermon, I was trying to think of what this might look like. And instead, I, struggling to think about that, went in the opposite direction and thought about a time in my life where I was really thirsty. And so a few years ago, when we moved to Maine and I became the pastor at Christ the Redeemer, one of the things that we did early on was there was a group of young men who wanted to go on a camping trip together. And so we decided to go on this camping trip up the White Mountains. The guy who planned it, I have now discovered, is a salesman. I mean, he's a salesman professionally, but the guy who planned it told us that we would be walking to go to our campsite, 1.7 mile walk in the woods, right? And so I don't know what I was thinking, because we were going to the White Mountains, and we knew that we were going to be camping on top of a mountain. But I remember being in the car as we were driving over there thinking, oh, you know, a 1.7 mile walk in the woods is not going to be hard, right? In 45 minutes, we're going to be there, and we're going to be having dinner. But what this guy didn't tell us was that that 1.7 mile walk of the woods was straight up this mountain. And 3.5 hours later, with lots of intervals of hyperventilating, we finally made it to the top. We had one guy with us who, I mean, I have asthma a little bit. He has it worse than I do. And I thought at one point he was just going to inhale the whole inhaler. And we had another guy who was new to our church. He'd only been there one Sunday, and I was, like, certain that I was never going to see that guy again after that camping trip. But when we got to the top, the one thing that became really evident was that we had not planned well, and we had not packed enough water. We had packed all sorts of other things and other drinks to share. One guy, in fact, had walked up the mountain with a full cocktail kit on his chest, ice and all, but we had not packed enough water. And so, and not only that, all of the food we had was particularly salty. And so we had a really salty dinner, we had salty snacks, and then we woke up in the morning and had salty breakfast sandwiches. And we were done. We were out of water. And so I remember we rushed down, like literally. It took us 3.5 hours to get up. I think it took us like half an hour to get down. We rushed down the mountain. Everybody jumped in their cars. We went to the closest Cumberland Farms, and we just totally skipped regular bottles of water and went right to gallon jugs. And, you know, honestly, if you're trying to think of a good bonding experience for your church, this is one. You should just think about camping without water. No, don't do that. But here's the thing. There's nothing as fundamental to our lives as thirst, right? When you are thirsty, really thirsty, you do everything that you can to get a drink. It doesn't really matter what else is going on in life. The thirst becomes priority number one, right? Everything else takes a back seat. There is nothing so fundamental and so intense in our lives, so deep, that we will do anything to quench it. And so when Jesus in this passage is talking about living water, and he's talking about never thirsting again, he's talking about a longing like that, right? And though each of us in our lives, in a number of different ways, and because in each of our lives there are a number of different ways that we were created and different things for which we long, there are very few things so basic to our lives, so fundamental, and as what is so evident in the life of this woman, this longing that she has, which ultimately, I think I would define as a thirst for intimacy. Now, we may not feel it as deeply as she does. We might not think of it in the way that she does as well. But in each of our lives, there is that longing, a longing for intimacy, a longing to know what it means to be truly known, fully known, and yet at the same time, deeply loved. And so today, we're just going to ask a very simple question as we look at this text. What does Jesus do, or maybe better, how does Jesus fill our longing for intimacy? All right, and I think there are three clues that this text this morning gives us. The first is the way that Jesus meets her. The second, the well. And the third, the water. So first, the way that Jesus meets her. So here's what's happening in the Gospel of John, just to give us a little context. In John chapter 2, Jesus begins his public ministry. Right? It's the wedding feast at Cana. He changes water into wine, his very first miracle, in which it's a miracle that kind of points us to the fact that Jesus is the true bridegroom of Israel, that he is the bridegroom who has come. And then immediately after that scene, they go to Judea. They celebrate some of the festivities there. But already as he begins teaching and doing things, the Pharisees are beginning to crowd in. So in the Gospel of John, opposition comes like almost on day one. He goes down to Jerusalem, and they're crowding in. So they go out into the desert, where they're baptizing people, and he's preaching the gospel. But now they have to go back up to Galilee, where it's safer, because even the Pharisees come out there. But in order to do that, to go from the south to the north, you have to go through this region called Samaria. Or, for most Jews, they wouldn't even do that. They would go all the way around because Samaria was filled with Samaritans, right? And for Jews, they hated Samaritans. Samaritans, as many of you know, Jews were really concerned about being religiously clean. But Samaritans were people that they thought made them unclean. And so Jews wouldn't even use the same utensils. They wouldn't use the same forks. They wouldn't drink out of the same cups. They wouldn't eat out of the same plates, right? And for a number of reasons. One, Samaritans were religiously unclean. They mixed Jewish theology with pagan theology, right? They were syncretists. They were ritually and ceremonially unclean. Jews worshipped at the temple in Mount Zion. That comes out a little bit in our text. Samaritans worshipped at an alternative temple on Mount Gerizim, though by the time of John 4, that temple had been destroyed and was in ruins. But they had their whole alternate way of worship, which was not in the Promised Land. It was actually the same mountain, for those of you who remember the story. It's the same mountain that Moses stands on when he sends the people of Israel into the Promised Land and then dies and God buries him there. They also had an incomplete Bible and thus a skewed view of God. Samaritans only used the first 5 books of the Bible, while Jews had the whole Old Testament. And they were seen as ethnically unclean. Samaritans were a mixed race, right? The children of Jews who intermarried with Canaanite neighbors, mudbloods, to use the language of Harry Potter, right? Just to give you that image. And as brutal and as racist as first century Jews could be toward their Samaritan, literally brothers and sisters, they were particularly brutal in their views toward Samaritan women. And so that, again, also comes out in the text. When Jesus comes into the scene, what we're meant to understand right from the beginning is that he is breaking every social boundary to come and to meet this woman. He is a Jew coming to a Samaritan. And though we struggle to understand this in our culture, he's a man speaking to a woman. And not just a man, he's a rabbi. And rabbis particularly were not allowed to speak to women unless the woman was their wife. And especially not to teach women, and yet Jesus does that all the time. And he's a holy man who is spending time alone with a woman who is known for her promiscuity, a woman who has a bad reputation. And so I cannot impress upon you enough, what Jesus is doing here is scandalous, it is shocking, it is jarring, it is offensive. In every way, it's supposed to make us feel uncomfortable. Even she's shocked in verse 9. Right, he's being reckless on almost every social convention of his day. And yet the language of verse 4 is so strong. It's something that's super easy to miss, but John says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And for us, that just seems like a detail in the narrative, right? He just had to go. But scholars will tell you that language that strong, especially in the Gospel of John, speaks of intentionality. It speaks of divine intention. It speaks of him going specifically there. And we find out specifically to meet her. And so Jesus comes down to meet her. He breaks all the boundaries. He meets her right where she is. And we learn something really profound there about the way that Jesus engages us, that he meets us right where we are. And I know on the surface that doesn't sound particularly profound, but in fact it's radical. It is the distinguishing mark of Christianity over and against every other religion in the world. The one distinguishing mark of Christianity, well, it has a lot of distinguishing marks, but the core distinguishing mark of Christianity is that God does not say to us, clean up, he does, and then I'll come, or fix things first, and then you get to meet me, or do these things, right? Pray more, go to church more, read your Bible more, give more of your money away, right? You have to pay to play, or be a good and kind person, or make the world better, or ascend this mountain, or climb this ladder. You know, Thomas Merton has this great quote where he says, most people spend their lives trying to climb the ladder of success, only to find that that ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. That's a great image. There's a lot of truth to that quote, except in the Christian faith, there's a certain sense in which we could say there's no ladder, or if there is a ladder, it's downward. God comes down to meet us, right? Religion always works in that way, though, right? This is how religion is completely different than the gospel. Religion always says, up, 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 and then maybe you'll find me, and then maybe you'll meet me. And then maybe I'll accept you or forgive you or let you in. But the whole point of the Christian message is that we cannot get to God. Just like we're saying, he is holy, holy, holy. And holy literally means that he is set apart. He is too set apart with all that goes with it, his majesty, his righteousness, his beauty, his power, and his might. We can't go up to him. He must come down to us. He's the one who has to break the boundaries. And so, by going to Samaria and meeting the Samaritan woman this way, Jesus is showing us again that he's the answer. that he is God come down, that he's the one who's meant to deal with that problem, God become man. He is literally, in the things that he is doing here, living the incarnation, to use that fancy theological word. He is literally living that dynamic of God becoming man. And it even goes further than that, because this text is one of the texts that shows us Jesus' humanity as well. Not just that he's God come down, but that he is truly man. He's tired. He's weary. He and his disciples have just been on a long camping trip where it's obvious that they have not packed enough water. And he's thirsty. 16th century reformer John Calvin says something like this. He says, "He comes to her weakly in his weakness, that he might give her life." He meets us right where we are. We don't have to go up to him. He comes down to us that he might lift us up. Light, right? To use the images of the Gospel of John, light invades the darkness. He comes into the brokenness in the very context of sin and misery that he might give us life. And in and of itself, that would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? But that's not the only thing we learn here about the way he meets her. He not only meets her where she is, he meets her also, and more specifically, where she hides. And so this is where the woman's story and her desperate longing really begins to come to the surface in verse 16. Jesus is conversing with this woman, and then all of a sudden in verse 16, we get this window into her life, right? He says, "Give me some water." She says, "Why are you talking to me?" And he says, "If you knew who I was, I would give you water from which you would never thirst." And she's like, "Man, I want that," even though I'm not 100% sure what that means. And then it kind of shifts dramatically in verse 16, doesn't it? And you're like, what is happening here? Is Jesus just changing the topic? Because in verse 16, if you look at it in your order of worship or in your Bible, it says this. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband.'" Now, as shocking as it might be for us to think of a woman, especially in this time, especially if you know any of the history here, in a shame and honor culture, an ancient Middle Eastern culture, having five husbands, and now on to the sixth man, the thing that we have to understand about the text is that John is not telling us, look at her, she is so morally bankrupt, right? Because what we don't have here is we don't have Jesus coming down on her for her morality. We don't have her berating her. Instead, the impression that we get as we read the text is that he's pressing against something that is particularly painful for her. Right? One commentator puts it this way. He says, Jesus is not so much revealing a life that is immoral, but a life that is a mess, a broken series of false beginnings and shattered hopes. And there are all of these clues in the text that show us that this is actually a woman marked by shame. We see it in her words, trying not to divulge too much about her relation status. This is not somebody who puts it up on Facebook, right? This is somebody who leaves that blank or writes it's complicated. We see this in her actions. She's coming alone. She's coming at the worst time of day in the blazing heat to a neighboring city, right? People perhaps shunned by her own city. And not only does she do that, it's clear that she has something to hide in her shame. She doesn't want to run into anybody. Maybe she's tired of those kind of swift glances that she gets all the time, or those awkward moments where people try to stare at her without her noticing. And we see it, too, in her emotional response, because the thing that surprises her, the thing that draws her in, the thing that enables her to delight in Jesus, is that he sees right into her hiddenness, right through, and has still come to engage with her. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled. She went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man," verse 29, "who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So she's shocked, right? "He told me everything that I ever did." And what she's not saying, I mean, just imagine, what do you think she's saying in that moment? What she's not saying is, all right, so Jesus said, okay, on day one you were born, and then, you know, 2 months in, you finally slept through the night, and your parents were, you know, singing for joy. And then at age 7, you lost your tooth. No, what she's saying is he sees all these areas in my life that nobody else knows about, right, that are hidden away. He presses into those very places of hurt, into those very places of hiddenness. into the context of our sin, into the context of our misery and shame. He literally condescends. He comes down. And we hate that word, condescension, I know, because we think of an arrogant or proud person. But when God speaks of condescension, or we talk about it theologically, it speaks of self-giving love, that he who is so far above comes down to meet with us. Tim and Kathy Keller, in their book on marriage, which we're studying actually at our church right now, they say this. They say, to be loved and not known is comforting but superficial. But to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved, well, is a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. And so what we find here is someone who's not so much living an immoral life, but someone who is stuck. Someone who's caught in this cycle that she can't get out of, this sort of catch-22, between longing for intimacy and a broken loop of pursuing it in the same ways that never fulfill it, that perhaps leaves her time and time again feeling cheapened and used. And I suppose it's possible, but it's hard to imagine that after six men, she doesn't have a cynical view of men, right? I mean, after one, maybe, you're like, well, that didn't work out. Maybe after three, maybe she's just not very good at relationship. But after six, there's something else going on. And the truth is, it would be incredibly sad, and it is incredibly sad, but it's also so incredibly relatable, isn't it? I mean, our defining struggle might not be that longing for intimacy in the affections of men or in the affections of women or for romance. But we all have longings and repeated patterns of trying to fill those longings in ways that are not satisfying, in ways that are just close enough that they keep us coming back for more, but just far away enough that they leave us constantly disappointed and never satisfied. Which brings us to our second point, the well. And yet it's into this place, the longing and those false beginnings and shattered hopes, that Jesus comes. And he comes having traveled a long journey to meet her at the well and converse with her about water. And at first, those, again, just seem like little details in the text, don't they? But if you're familiar with your Bibles, they may also seem vaguely familiar, right? And I say that, I don't presume that you are familiar with your Bibles. I know for some of us, Christianity may be new, and that's great. We're glad you're here. So I don't want to presume that in any way. You should not feel out of place. But for those of you who know your Bibles, it might seem a little bit familiar. Why? Because we've seen something similar at least three other times, right? In Genesis 24, Genesis 29, and Exodus 2. And we see the same pattern in each of those stories. In all three stories, they take place at a well. In all three stories, begin with a man on a journey coming into town. All three stories focus on a conversation about water. And all three stories are, whether they know it or not at the time, about a groom coming for his bride. So Isaac, through a surrogate for Rebecca, Jacob for Rachel, and Moses for Zipporah. And in two of the stories, the groom provides water that the future bride cannot get for herself. Jacob has to lift a stone that is too heavy for Rachel to lift. Moses has to fend off these people who are keeping Zipporah away from the well, these men. These are stories of men meeting women at the well in the Bible. In fact, John tells us that this takes place at Jacob's well. There's a signal there. Now, whether this is the same well where he met Rachel, we don't know. That's probably doubtful. But what Jacob does do in that story is he provides for Rachel the water that she cannot get on her own. But these stories create, and these stories all create the backdrop. And so we come back now to our story, remembering already that time and time again that this has happened. And remembering, too, that John over and over again, now multiple occasions, and in fact in the passage right before the one that we're looking at now, reminds us that Jesus is the bridegroom. And that John, even years later, now as an older man, will be so captivated by that image that he'll remind us again of that image as the final image in the Bible. Right? There's a wedding feast in which Jesus is the bridegroom. And then the very last command in the Bible, the very last invitation is actually an invitation to come, all who are thirsty, to that bridegroom. And we think about this woman, too, so desperate for intimacy, who husband after husband after husband after husband, and now this dude who's not her husband, failed relationship after failed relationship after failed relationship. And the backdrops of these stories, Jesus meets her at the well. These are stories that she knows. In fact, she asks him, "Are you greater than Jacob?" And of course, though it doesn't say it explicitly in the text, implicitly the text does show the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. Why? Because I'm the source of living water that can quench your ultimate thirst. Whether it be intimacy or anything else, it's ultimately met in me. The bridegroom has come. And honestly, I don't think I ever realized how powerful this was until, again, I was preparing this sermon. George Whitefield, the great revivalist and 18th century preacher, has this, probably his most famous sermon is about Jesus being the bridegroom. And he says essentially in that sermon, the image of Jesus as a bridegroom comprehends all other images of what it means for Christians to be united to Christ. And then I love this. And in nearness is the way the old generations ago used to speak, right? Why do we lose this language? This is what he says. He says, in nearness and dearness, it exceeds them all. And so this woman's longing for intimacy, Jesus the bridegroom comes and offers water. And not just for her, right? There's a universe, and so, right, and that's important to know so we don't push this in a weird way. And not just for her, but verse 13 actually makes it a universal invitation. Everyone who drinks of this water will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And of course, that image of thirst and living water is much broader than our longings for intimacy. For some of us, those might not be the defining longings of our lives, right? But of all of those other things that we look to, that we try to fill our lives with to fill those longings, all of those other things we look for, I want you to think about this for a minute. All of those other things that we look for speak of consumption, don't they? We have to get them from the outside. Right? And so, like, we're hungry, or water, even hunger and thirst themselves, we have to get them from the outside. We consume, or power, or control, or affirmation, or money, or romance, or whatever it might be for us. They all come to us by way of consumption, from the outside. But ironically, Scripture says that when it comes to our idols, we think that we're consuming them, but they're actually consuming us. But Jesus is promising something else here. He's promising something that springs from within. And because it springs from within, we don't need it from the outside. Because it springs forth from within, we are no longer longing for it in the same way. That somehow, in some way, whatever it is that Jesus is offering, when he gives it to us, we have it, and it can never be taken away. It wells up to eternal life. This is not just something superior to all of those other things you might be looking for in your life. This is not just something better because, you know, it works for me and it may work for you. This is something that is completely off the charts. This is something that tears up that page and blows it out of proportion altogether. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist, pretty well known, very famous before he became a Christian. At first was actually a big critic of Christianity, but then met Mother Teresa and was so moved by her that he began to explore the Christian faith and eventually became a Christian himself. He has this great quote that I want to read for us. And again, this is somebody at the height of society. He says, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man." And he kind of goes down this list. He says, "People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our society and on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, measured against one draft of the living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." See what he's saying? He's saying, you don't get much more in life than I have. I have all of that stuff, right? Just make the list. Fame, success, fortune, pleasure, fulfillment, I have everything. But added together and multiplied times a million, they are nothing compared to a pint glass of the living water that Jesus offers. And so the question now becomes, what is that water? What is Jesus bringing? In a world in which everything that we look to for satisfaction always disappoints and takes and takes and takes and takes, And we need more and more and more and more. How does Jesus meet her longing for intimacy? What is this gift of God? What is this living water he offers? Final point. And you know what the answer of the gospel is? In some way, we have to say that the answer of the gospel is himself. He gives himself for us. He is the source of living water, the answer to all of our longings. Because whereas everything else takes away, he gives. And the way that he gives are so incredible. In fact, it pushes the very limits. It breaks the very boundaries of our imagination. It even goes beyond our ability. I want you to think about this too. It even goes beyond our ability to even receive the love that he gives us. Self-giving love. And we see this self-giving love displayed in two ways. In John 7, what is vague here becomes crystal clear. What is this living water? Well, John tells us in John 7, this is what he says. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John, to make sure that we are crystal clear on what he's talking about, he then follows it up with this. He says, now this Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, talk about intimacy. Jesus is saying here, it's not just enough for me to be beside you. It's not just enough for me to be in your appointment or your calendar book. It's not just enough for me to be above you or around you or somewhere kind of in your life. He's saying, I long for intimacy with you so much that by my Spirit I will dwell in you. That this is the intimacy, so intimate that even Paul, time and time again, if you read his letters, struggles to really know how to describe it, right? So some of you know his big image is just to say we're in Christ and Christ is in us. He just uses that over and over and over again. Right? And you say, well, what does that mean? And you begin to press it. And, you know, we know what it means in some ways. We know some true things about it, but we also know that the image is beyond our comprehension, right? It just pushes those very limits. Talk about welling up to eternal life. The Spirit is the source of life. It is the same Spirit who moves over the chaos in creation and the same Spirit that Paul tells us raised Jesus from the dead, and now it dwells in us. But we see, too, that this gift of God is also secured for us on the cross. Here, very specifically, John tells us he meets this woman at the well in the sixth hour. The only other time John mentions the sixth hour is at the beginning of the crucifixion. We also see that Jesus asked for the drink. The next time Jesus is thirsty is on the cross. Not only that, also in the Gospel of John, right? Though we run and we hide in our shame, worried that if people really knew us, I mean, and this is a huge fear for us, isn't it? That if people really knew us, would they still really love us? What if they knew about those hidden places? What if they knew about those dark places? Would they still love us? Instead of people hiding and running from our shame, what Jesus does instead is he bears our shame publicly on the cross, lifted up for all to see, even his closest friends, right? How much shame even his closest friends run away from him that we might be free. And it's from this place on the cross that as the soldiers pierce his side that we see not just the blood that atones and gives us life, but the water that signifies that he has in fact secured for us that eternal life, the water from which we will never be thirsty. It is the cross that makes possible the Spirit within, and it is the cross from which flow the waters of everlasting life. Right? And it's only in the cross that we find that water that really does truly satisfy. And for those of us who are Christians, it's so easy for us to forget, isn't it? And we still go back to all of those other sources. It's so easy, they get clouded. Right? We still have that appetite for those other things. But there is a fullness to Christ that fills all those voids. And the intimacy that he is giving you is incredible, isn't it? This is Jesus, and no one loves like this. This is Jesus who meets us where we are and meets us where we hide. This is Jesus who brings living water into our parched souls, the bridegroom who comes to whisk away his bride. And so to conclude this morning, I just want to end with a story I heard recently by a woman named Joe Vitale. And I think it powerfully recaptures many of the same themes we talked about this morning. Joe is a Christian scholar, thinker, and apologist. She has a doctorate from Oxford in women in the Old Testament. And actually, they have a great podcast. She and her husband have a great podcast called Ask Away that I'd highly recommend. They just ask hard questions about Christianity, and then they answer them. She tells a story about once being on the University of California's campus, University of California, Berkeley's campus, on International Women's Day. And you can imagine what that would be like, right? People picketing in the streets, signs, everybody's out singing or having loud chants, banners everywhere. And she said that as she was, but she said as she was going from one building to another to speak, and she looked out over this crowd. She noticed this one particular woman who was standing there. She was dressed in a way that was meant to gain your attention, but over her face, there was this brown paper bag with the eyes cut out so that she could see. She said many people didn't even notice her. She said, but for those that did, many of them kind of looked at her, right? The swift glances. They kind of looked at her and either laughed or sort of scurried away. But if you actually got close enough and you walked up to her and you looked at the bag that she had on her face, she said, you would have noticed that on that bag was written, I have been abused by 5 different men, and every single one of them is getting away with it. And so Jo, in her talk, says there's no words to describe how horrific that is. And as you looked into her eyes, you could tell that she was haunted. So she calls this woman Sophie, just for the sake of having a name. But then she poses this question. I want you to think about how you might answer this. She says, how is the gospel good news for someone like Sophie? And especially now in our culture, right, this is a particularly relevant thing where so many women in our culture, is in an uproar. Many women feel unheard, mistreated, and unseen. How is the gospel good news for someone like Sophie? All right, how would you answer that question? For us as a culture, these questions aren't theoretical. They're not theoretical. Like the woman at the well, we feel, and for some of us, they're very personal. Right? We get this in our own experience. Perhaps, like the woman at the well, we feel so deeply that longing for intimacy. Or maybe, like Sophie, we have our own histories of abuse. How is the gospel good news? Well, here's how Jo answers it. She says, Jo, after speaking of how God promises justice to the oppressed, how God enters into our shame and restores our dignity, and sees right through us and is unwilling to stand at a distance. This is what she says. She says, I think it's symbolic of the cultural mess that we are in, that on the one hand, Hugh Hefner is a hero and 50 Shades of Grey is a bestseller, but on the other, the Me Too hashtag is trending. And somehow, all of these realities coexist together. And yet, if you're wondering where God is in all of this, she continues, you need to look no further than the cross. In the words of one Christian author, the world takes us to a silver screen in which flickering images of passion and romance play. And as we watch, the world says, this is love. But God takes us to the foot of a tree on which a naked and bloodied man hangs, and he says, this is love. She continues, this is a God who looks on her with love. This is a God who is opposed to evil. This is a God who sees her value, a God who is committed to justice for her, and a God who came and suffered alongside her and loved her enough to free her from shame and release her into a new life, his life, that he gave for her. And then she concludes, Jesus is a man that is for me. This is a man who loves me more than I could ever love myself, and a man who brings out the best in me. When I look at Jesus, this is exactly the type of man I want to spend my time with. And this is exactly the God I long to worship. Right? Sophie's story and the woman at the well story are different. Right? We don't know if the woman at the well was abused. Their stories are different. My story, your story are different. But the source of living water is and always remains the same. May we have the grace to come and drink. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you love us. We thank you so much for the reality of the gospel that in many ways is beyond our comprehension. We confess that we struggle to believe, partially because your gospel, though true, in many ways feels unbelievable to us. And so, Father, we pray that wherever we might be today, that you might show us again that love, that you might show us again how deeply you care, that you might show us that all of those other wells that we run to find water to quench our thirst, that you might show us the dryness of those things, that you might instead pull us into you and into the fount that will never run dry. Create within us wells that spring forth to eternal life. We pray that those wells might overflow in such a way that we take them into Lewiston, into Maine, and into our world. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.